One of the most classic self-help books is one you've probably heard of. It's Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, I'm not the first to notice this, but it might be that that title contains something of a self-contradiction. Is the goal of the book or the goal of the reader of the book to gain influence over people? And then is friendship just a tool to achieve that end? And if so, have we just redefined friendship to mean something far less than we want to think friendship actually is? Now, I'm likely reacting to a poor reading of Carnegie's book more than the book itself. His advice is good. It's akin to being the friend to others that you want them to be to you. Show genuine interest in what the other person wants to talk about. Smile at people and remember their names. Yet still, practitioners of this book can turn relationships mercenary. I'll pretend to be interested in you. I'll even try to become interested in you. But really, I'm talking to you for my own gain. I win friends and I influence. And I'll smile and remember your name in order to get there. Here's the thing. Love that is not sincere ceases really to be love. Friendship that has ulterior motives isn't really much of a friendship. We run into this all the time. So many relationships fall short of love because they lack genuine love. And the problem is not easy to fix. We don't solve it by just saying, stop having ulterior motives. Nor do I solve anything by saying that the advice of Carnegie's book is bad. It is good to cultivate your interest in what others have to say. But true friendship must have genuine love. There must be alignment between good motives and good actions. And truth be told, this is way more rare than we wish it was. I hope that what is typically rare is actually common here at Faith Church. You take our 265 members, and there are amongst those 265, a countless number of friendships, relationships among us. And I hope and pray that the love within those friendships is genuine, that the motives and the actions are sincere. I hope that's true, and I also believe that's true. I believe it's true because that is a tangible expression of the gospel that has made us into a people. You are a people. Church, you are a people defined by the common experience of having been born again. You have been born into a new spiritual life, which means you really can love. You really can love genuinely. You really can grow in love. That's the main point of today's sermon. Here it is in a sentence. Love one another sincerely because you were born to grow up into your salvation. Love one another sincerely because you were born to grow up into your salvation. So we're now turning back to our series in 1 Peter. We'll be looking today at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, if you grab a Bible in front of you, you can follow along in this series, or if you have your own Bible, you can open it up there. If you grab one of these black chair Bibles, it's going to be on page 1075. But let's read this text and see what the Lord has for us in his word today. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow up into your salvation. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. So, as we walk through this passage today, we'll take it in four sections. We're looking at the first two verses in chapter one, first of all. And the header for that, I would say, is the possibility of love. So verses 22 and 23. Now, these verses that we just read are very dense with ideas. And I think these first two verses actually form sort of like a thesis statement for the whole passage. They have the heart of the logic that Peter is pulling out for us. After these two verses, he double clicks on a couple of the ideas that he brings up here in these first two verses. So we got to look at this phrase by phrase. Look initially at the second phrase that he says. So since you've purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, then he says, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other. That's the second phrase. And the third phrase, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. So try to strip it down and take out the modifiers of the love and see what he says. So if you take out the modifiers, you see he says, show that you show love one another. So that you show love, you should love one another. What that tells me by taking out those modifiers is that what's actually being emphasized in Peter's mind here is not just any kind of love, but the specific type of love he's applying here. He's talking about love that is sincere. What he does say, right, is so that you show sincere brotherly love for one another, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. The emphasis is not just in love in general, it's on sincere love. Insincere love is the human default. That's what we're used to in the world. But how do we get love that is sincere or love that is genuine? Well, the answer, Peter's answer, is that it's love from a pure heart. If love comes from an impure heart, it's definitionally not sincere. So Peter's telling his readers, in order for your love to be sincere, you have to have a pure heart. Now, I think I'm tracking with Peter here because his next phrase, the beginning of 23, says, because you have been born again. All right? So because of your new birth in Christ, because you have been born again, you do have a pure heart, and because you do have a pure heart, you can love sincerely. Now, I think this is further supported where he begins the passage in verse 22. He says, since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth. Okay, since you've purified yourself by your obedience to truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly because you've been born again. Let me try to put that together in sort of a logical flow of what he's saying. He's saying, because you have been purified, you have been born again. And because you've been born again, you have a pure heart. And because you have a pure heart, you can love sincerely. All right, we're tracking his logic here. So having drawn that logic out, let me try to simplify it. According to Peter, change happens from the inside out. This passage is about the outward action of love, but Peter refuses to leave the conversation merely at an outward level. He requires outward change, but he believes the best way to get there is actually through an internal change. This means, as an application, when you need to grow and change, you need to seek change that is from the inside out. It's not sufficient to just try to have better actions. Biblical change is deeper and better than that, which is also what makes biblical change harder sometimes, because thinking through the inside-out change process is not natural for most of us. It's certainly not natural for me. When I'm confronted with a way that I should change, my typical response is to say, oh, okay, I'll try to do that. Now, let's say someone I'm married to, like my wife, she carefully and kindly says to me one evening, hey, I've noticed you've been on your phone a lot. Maybe you could engage with the kids more. Okay, My typical reaction would be to say, oh, okay, I'll work on that. And I put my phone down and I engage. Now, that's the right outward action. But in order for that change to be genuine, to be long-lasting, I need to not just change the outward action, but I need to actually change from the inside out. So the inside-out change requires me to do something I really don't like to do. And I suspect many of the men in the room would agree with this sentiment. I have to actually think about my feelings. I know. It's terrible. I have to actually realize, I feel discontent. I feel unhappy. Evidence of that is that I want whatever dopamine hit of scrolling that I'm going for on my phone. And I have to actually ask myself, why am I discontent? Is there something I need to repent of in order to be content in Christ again? Is there something I need to grasp hold of about the gospel applied to me today in order to restore to me the joy of my salvation? And then I can set a habit of better parameters around my phone usage in the evenings. I can put my phone away and I can engage my kids better. In fact, I can love them from a pure heart of faith because I have done the work of gaining contentment in Christ in my heart. Now I'm able to love genuinely. So that's what seeking change from the inside out would look like in my life. So in your life, Christian, it's important for you to seek that level of change. It takes harder work. It takes more thoughtfulness. It takes you growing in maturity of understanding how the gospel in you turns into the gospel lived out. Another thing I want to point out here before we move on from these verses is the little phrase, obey the truth. He says, since you've purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. Typically, we don't say that. We don't say you obey the truth. We might say you believe the truth, or you study the truth, you read the truth. But in this passage, he says obey the truth. Now, let's track this theme in this passage. Okay, so you've got the truth that he talks about here at the beginning. And then he picks up on something to do with the truth that is the source of your new birth in verse 23. Verse 23, he says, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Okay, so you've obeyed the truth. And then you have this imperishable seed, which is the word of God implanted in you. So we're tying together these ideas, Peter is, right? Truth to seed to the word of God. And then skipping down to the end of verse 25, he says, and the word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. All right, so I see a chain of ideas in Peter's mind of these terms. We've got truth, we've got seed, we've got the word, and we've got the gospel. All of these are tied together in this passage. So the question is not only, do you know the truth? Do you know the word? Do you know the gospel? It's deeper than that. It's do you obey the gospel? You can say, I believe in Jesus. You can say, I believe that he is the Savior who died for people's sins. You can say that and yet not obey it. You can say the gospel without obeying the gospel. You must not only assent to the truth of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he came to do, but you have to obey the gospel. And that means letting those truths have their proper bearing in your life, to receive Jesus as the payment of your sins, to turn toward Jesus in belief, and so to repent of your sin. That is the path to be purified, to be born anew, to be washed clean by Jesus' blood. It's to obey the gospel. And it's good for you to ask yourself, have I obeyed the gospel? It's very important that you do, because through obeying the gospel, you right now can be purified by Jesus's blood. You can be washed clean with the water of God's word. But we have to unpack more here before we're our questions are all answered. Because see at the end of verse 23, it says, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So we've talked about that born again phrase, but we need to understand what is the connection between the imperishableness of the word of God, that's the seed that's been implanted in you. What's the connection between that and growing in love? For some reason, he brings up the imperishableness of the seed. We got to understand why. And he helps us with that because the next two verses are about that word. So that our second header over the passage would cover verses 24 and 25. And I would call that the promise of love. So you've been born again through this imperishable seed, which is the living and enduring word of God. And now he's going to unpack more about that word. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. All right, unlike flesh, unlike grass, unlike flowers, unlike the glory of the flesh, all of which fade and die, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was preached to you. Again, what is the logic? It's not immediately apparent what's connecting in Peter's mind. So let's try to trace it. Okay, for you to be a Christian means you've been born again. For you to be born again means God's word has been implanted in you. For God's word to be implanted in you, it means it will grow and not die. Therefore, you really can. You really will grow in godliness. You really can, you really will grow in love. The answer to the challenge of the impossibility of sincere love is among Christians, not only is sincere love possible, it's promised because of the nature of the word that has produced new birth in us. Brothers and sisters, be sure to understand Peter's reasoning here. It's not just in the abstraction, but it's in your life. Grasp the beauty of how this transforms you. If you've been born again, then it was God's word that did that new birth, that accomplished that new birth. He accomplished it through his spirit, through his word in your heart to make you a new person, a new birth. And if God's word began its life in you, then it will continue its life in you. A seed has been planted, and that seed is imperishable. It's living. It's enduring. Just like your inheritance in heaven is imperishable, the seed of God's word inside of you is imperishable. God's word in you cannot be destroyed. It will endure. And it is alive. A seed that is implanted, that is alive, it grows. A baby who is alive grows. A spiritual person who is alive grows. I keep getting this image as I've been thinking about this passage of acorns being planted and growing up into massive oak trees. And the image here is that, hey, the seed of God's word has been implanted in your heart and you're this newborn now, but it's sprouted, it's grown. We're all walking around these little saplings of oak trees. And yet our future as being this big, strong, godly oak tree is secure because of the nature of the seed that was planted in us in the first place. So this is a blessed truth for you if you are discouraged by your apparent lack of growth in godliness. Are you still struggling with sins that you feel like you should have defeated long ago? Are you worried that you will never grow? This passage is a wonderful tonic to your troubled soul. The gospel is what has saved you, and the gospel is what will grow you. God's word has been planted in you, and God's word does not die, and it will grow. You will grow. You will defeat sin. You will put on righteousness, and you will become visibly more like Jesus. That's a promise based on the very nature of the word of God. We learn something else really interesting about God's word in this passage too. So Peter is making this point concerning the living and enduring nature of God's word. He does so by looking back at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, which we read earlier. And in that passage, amidst so much uncertainty around them, Israel is comforted with the hope that God's word will endure. Their strengths, their flesh, their enemies, all that will fade like grass, but God's word remains. So thinking of that original context, God's word here means the rest of written scripture. It means the God's word to the prophets of the day that Isaiah was speaking to them. But look at what Peter does. He defines what he means by God's word. He says, "And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." So the word of God is the gospel that was preached to these early Christians. The proclamation of the gospel that these early churches heard, that was the very word of God. How can that be? Is that in conflict with Isaiah? Well, it's not conflict if the Bible is centrally proclaiming the gospel. If I preach the gospel to you, then I am preaching the very word of God. This means that for you, when you hear the gospel preached, when you hear the gospel talked about over coffee, you are hearing God's word. Obviously, it has to be the true gospel. It has to be an accurate representation of this message. But when you heard the gospel last week in the service, you were hearing God speak to you. Or think of when you first heard the gospel, however you came to understand and have faith in this message. When you heard that gospel shared to you in a dorm room over pizza, that was God speaking to you. That was his word. And so, simply put, you best listen. You should obey this gospel. So we've covered the command to grow in genuine love because your spiritual new birth. And that new birth is brought by the word of God. The word of God does not fail. Now he's going to move to flesh out more how we are to go about loving genuinely. So part three, or header three, would be over chapter 2, verse 1. I would call that the contrast of love. Let's read that. "Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." All right, here we get the direct imperative, the direct command of the passage. Rid yourself of these bad things. Now, here's the key question. How does this relate to change from the inside out that I was mentioning earlier, that Peter seemed to have taught earlier? A minute ago, we were saying we need to go deep in that change. It has to be internal. And now these verses are also saying you need to get rid of this external stuff. How do those two truths fit together? Well, you've got to notice the connecting word, therefore. Having said what he just said, it leads to a conclusion. Therefore, rid yourself. Because of your new birth, rid yourself of hatred. Because of the imperishable word implanted to you, rid yourself of malice. So what's the connection? How does it follow? It follows because now you actually can. You actually can put off your vice. Because the word of God is inside you, you can grow to be more godly. And not only do you have the capability to put off vice, but that vice is no longer aligning yourself with who you really are. Your identity is no longer that of a sinner at your core. Now you are a spiritually alive person. You have the ability to put off sin. When you put off sin, you are acting in accordance with who you actually, really, truly are. The word rid yourself here is the same word that can be used to take off a garment. Take off the garment of malice, of deceit, of hypocrisy, of envy, of slander. I was talking to one of our missionaries earlier this year, and I got to hear a beautiful story. There was a Muslim woman who some of the women in the church befriended and started to evangelize. And she started coming to their Sunday gatherings and hearing the gospel preached. And she was coming from a conservative Muslim country, so she was coming in her full hijab. And in that context, it was the symbol of her Islamic identity. That was what that meant. But as she heard the gospel, as she saw the love that existed within the church, the Lord saved her. The Lord gave her new birth, and she became a new person. And the church had the privilege of being able to baptize her. And so she, on a Sunday, walked down into the baptismal. And in that moment, for the first time in her adult life, she publicly took off her hijab. She identified herself no longer as a Muslim, but now as a Christian. She wore the clothes that were befitting of the new identity that she was announcing to the world. I am in Christ now. Now, what would happen if one morning, the next Wednesday, she woke up and she put her hijab back on? Well, that would be a betrayal of who she now really is. No, sister, you're a Christian now. But that habit of her old self may still exert itself, in which case she needs to stop, remember who she really is, and take off the hijab. Christian, when you are malicious, that's you putting back on the clothing of your former identity. You've acted out of line with who you really are. That's not you anymore. Remember who you are and take off that clothing of your old self. Rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You can see how this list of sins is the antithesis, the opposite of sincere love. Malice is wickedness, it's evil, it's hatred, it's the complete absence of the goodness of love. Deceit is the undermining of the sincerity of love. A love that is genuine will always be deceit-free. Hypocrisy is an interesting word for Peter to bring up here, because it's actually something that Paul in Galatians 2 rebuked Peter himself for. He said, I rebuked Peter to his face because he had fallen into hypocrisy. In other words, Peter had put his old self-clothing back on because he had tried to save face with some Jews by not eating with the Gentiles when before he had eaten with the Gentiles. He was basically saying, when he's with one group of people, here's the truth. This is a version of the truth. And then when he's with another group of people, he was saying, here's the truth. And this is amazing truth, amazing gospel that we have, that Peter can repent of that sin, and now he can instruct us and help us and preach to us to not be hypocritical, like he had been in that instance. So we can put off that hypocrisy and we can live in accordance with the truth consistently, no matter who we're with. The next on the list, envy, it could easily masquerade as love, right? You draw near a friend, not because you want his good, but because you want his stuff. You want something that he has. So you draw near to him, but envy, it poisons real love. It's a poison to true friendship. And then finally, he says slander here. Slander can be defined as evil speaking or backbiting. Genuine love does not speak behind someone's back. Slander has no regard for the good of the person being talked about. So, Christian, ask yourself, is there anything you need to rid yourself of? Where have you lacked genuine love and acted in contradiction to who you actually are in Christ? Where have you woken up and put on the clothing of your old, sinful, dead identity? And where do you need to take that off and live in line with who you really are as a Christian, your new birth identity? As you actively attack sins in your life, you're not just snipping off fruit or thorns from a tree. You're actually living in line with the roots of who you are because God has given you a new heart. You have been born again. You will grow in godliness. And that's where Peter goes now to close out this passage. He in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. So the fourth header, I would say, is the growth of love. Let's read those verses. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word is, earlier in this passage, water that purifies. But here, Peter uses a different image for the word. He says the word is like pure milk that nourishes. Pure milk that is perfectly formulated to sustain life. So hunger for that milk so that you can grow up into your salvation. Hunger for the word. And then as this capstone to the analogy of new birth that's been running through this passage, it's like God's word has given you a new birth. You have new spiritual life. And God's word doesn't fail. It doesn't die. So keep eating and drinking God's word. And the spiritual newborn in you is going to grow to maturity. You're going to grow up to be a genuinely loving Christian. You're going to grow up and be holy like Jesus. And this comes with an imperative, not just on the action, but on the motive, right? He doesn't just say, read the Bible, take in the word, listen to the word. He actually goes deeper than that. What's he say? He says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word. He's telling you to desire something. So do you desire the word? Do you long for it? Do you hunger for it the way a newborn infant will hunger for his mother's milk? Well, how can we foster that desire? How can we foster a hunger for the Bible? Now, there's many ways that we can do that. One of them that comes to mind in this passage is how the multiplicity of ways that we can think about God's word, both in it being preached, being the gospel proclaimed, that is God's word, and it being written in the Old Testament, that being God's word, is we can think of the variety of the ways that we can take in God's word. You know, many people are helped in their developing their hunger for God's word by reading broadly from Scripture, by reading the whole Bible in a year, by getting a plan that walks them through all of Scripture so that they can understand the big picture story of the Bible. That's an excellent approach, a tool that you can use. But it's also a good approach, a helpful tool would be to say, hey, I'm not going to focus on breadth right now. I'm going to focus on depth. You can spend a week on a paragraph of an epistle, reading that and meditating on it for a half hour every day, and let that go deep and let that foster more of your desire for more of God's word. Another thing is to consider the resources that you use that give you more of a hunger for God's word. I don't know about you, but when I read a book or listen to a podcast or listen to a sermon that points out something that I had not previously seen or considered or meditated on within Scripture, that heightens my desire to go back to Scripture and read it again. Oh, wow, there's more here that I had not seen before, and I'm served by that author, that pastor, whoever, pointing that out to me. So use resources wisely to foster your hunger for the Bible. And then finally, you also want to lean in to the corporate ways that we seek to foster our love for God's word. We seek to foster our taste for these things, our desire for God's word by this weekly gathering. That's what the preaching of the word is all about. So come ready to hear the sermon. You know, read the verses beforehand and meditate on those and study those so that you can come ready to say, all right, how do we apply these? What do these mean? Or consider the songs that we sing that are reflecting these scriptural truths, this theology, by this gospel by which we've been saved that we get to proclaim to God and to one another in song every week. Or consider the scripture that we will read in the service and see how it flows, what the through line of the service is, of what ties these passages together, and see those themes unfold. Lean into the ways that we corporately are seeking to foster our love for the Bible. And this will begin to change you from the inside out. Look at how Peter ends this passage. This is most of all, this final appeal that he makes to you, for you to hunger after God's word. He says, if you have tasted that God is good. If you have tasted that God is good, then hunger all the more for his word. Stoke your desire for the goodness of the Bible by recalling the goodness of God. Of course, Christian, you have tasted God's goodness. You are glad that God has forgiven your sins, right? You are glad that God chose to love you. You are encouraged, even amidst your suffering, that you will have an eternal inheritance, which is most of all God himself. You are glad, right? You are glad that you are no longer God's enemy, but you are now his friend. You are appreciative that you are no longer outside of the family, but you've been brought into being God's child. And even beyond these things, being God's actions toward you, you have tasted God's goodness in himself. Church, is God beautiful? Is he strong and powerful and in control? Is he giving and generous? Is he magnificent in his glory? Is he loving and kind and self-sacrificial? Is he good? If you have tasted his goodness, since you have tasted his goodness, long all the more for the spiritual milk of the word. Hunger all the more for the holiness that befits the word that has been implanted in you. Put off the garments of malice that befit your old self and put on the sincere brotherly love of your new self. Live out who you really are and grow up into your salvation, for God is good. Amen. Let's take a moment and consider these things before we move to the next element of our service.